Welcome to Shalom. In this program, I interview the spiritual leader of a congregation of Messianic believers near Jerusalem.
Shalom, good evening. My name is Avraham, pastor of a congregation in the vicinity of Jerusalem. We've been in existence for over 11 years.
Now, please describe life in Israel and what it's like for a Messianic believer today.
Life in Israel is, for a believer, is it's challenging on one hand. On the other hand, probably against popular misconception, maybe abroad, there is no official persecution, of course, to the Messianic community. Our rights are preserved. We have a good police force and legal system. And so those who violate our rights or would desire to harm us, then we are protected by law. This doesn't mean that we're not open to isolated incidents. They can be violent. In the past, there have been a number of instances of violence to property of believers. But generally speaking, we are free to express our faith without any problem. By law, we are not allowed, of course, to proselytize for material gain. So we cannot invite somebody to become a believer in Yeshua. Not that we would do it, of course, because that's not where we're coming from. Cannot invite him to become a believer in Yeshua and benefit from that materially. That's one law. And there's another law, of course, that we cannot, somebody who's over the age of 18 cannot proselytize somebody who is a minor under the age of 18.
In fact, that is a given in a lot of Western countries. You have to respect the integrity of a young person. And certainly to get them to make a radical change, to embrace Yeshua as Messiah and Lord, would require them to seek the permission of their family. This would also be the case in Britain.
It would be immoral, in a way, for us as believers to do that. The incident in Ariel some years ago of the pastor's son that received the package in the post and miraculously wasn't killed by the bomb.
Do you have any comments about that incident?
That incident occurred a number of years ago. I would guess, my memory is not so good, but I would guess it was probably about 7 years ago or more, when a Purim package was put by the door of their apartment. The lady who was there at the home help, she put the package in the home when she saw it outside on the dining room table. And when one of their sons came home, the younger son, he saw the package and it was full of chocolates and sweets and so on. So he opened it, and the moment he opened it, it exploded in his face on the table. It blew a huge hole in it destroyed the table and caused a lot of damage within the home. He was severely injured. He had to undergo a number of operations. But praise God, he's fine. He's well and fit. Interestingly, we know his home room teacher, his classroom teacher, who was his classroom teacher at that stage. And she accompanied the family during that period. And she went many times to the hospital to visit this boy. And she knows who they are, she knows who we are, and is respectful.
I believe that the perpetrator of that act of violence was arrested and brought to justice. That was not the only incident in which he was involved in. However, that's not the focus of this interview. Let's leave that aside now.
The congregation that you are spiritual leader of near Jerusalem appears to have a vitality, and I noted that a number of families that also include children. How do Israeli believers fit into society and harmonize this with their belief in Yeshua?
There is a very wide spectrum amongst the Jewish people in Israeli society of expression of faith or non-faith. So you'll get from the extreme of very secular Jews, and then you'll get to the other end, you'll get a very observant Orthodox, ultra-Orthodox Jewish people. So it depends where you are in Israeli society, where you fit into that spectrum of how people are going to react to your faith. Coming, the majority of Israeli believers have come to faith probably from a more secular background, but that doesn't to exclude the fact that there are many believers from a more religious background. They would tend to be more secretive about their faith, less open, because of the implications for them in the sense of maybe opposition from their families, maybe even opposition from their communities, even to the point of excluding them from their communities. I, in the past, have met a number of examples of people who've had to make a decision of how they are going to live their lives and express their faith in Yeshua. A number of years ago now, I met somebody who was volunteering in one of the botanical gardens in Jerusalem, and he was a very religious man from a very religious neighborhood. And he told me, we talked a lot about faith, and he was very sympathetic and very open towards Yeshua. He told me that up to a certain stage in time, he used to read a New Testament, a New Testament in his home, until his wife said, "It's either that book or me, you choose." So reluctantly, he had to get rid of that book. Incidentally, he said that we in the religious world, we have a problem when we receive material, whether it's through the postbox, through the letterbox or whatever, that has the name of God on it, and it can be from well-meaning believers in Yeshua. What do we do with this material? How do we get rid of it? Because we're not allowed to burn it, we're not allowed to destroy it, we're not allowed to put it into the bin. And so many instances they probably put it into Geniza, which is a long-term, even eternal storage, as far as things in this world are eternal, putting into permanent storage with prayer books that have fallen to pieces and maybe parts of Torah scroll which have fallen apart. So this can be a reaction. So he didn't want, of course, to lose his family. He didn't want to lose his wife, so he had to make that decision, difficult decision. I don't know exactly where he stood as far as faith in Yeshua is concerned, but he was certainly very, very sympathetic and very open.
Certainly in the old days, even before I was born, the custom of sitting Shiva for a Jewish person that had embraced Yeshua was not uncommon in Orthodox circles. And I have heard of and read about a number of cases where that has happened. In more recent times, I certainly haven't heard of it happening that frequently, although I'm certain it is possible.
We've met a young lady, young girl, who came to faith from an ultra-Orthodox background. She grew up in Israel in a Yiddish-speaking environment. And she was one of 14 siblings. She gave a testimony. We heard a testimony. She came to faith in Yeshua in a very miraculous way, a direct revelation she received, having gone through a period of time when she just felt she couldn't continue within the strictures of her faith. This was in her adolescent teenage years, and she even despaired of how to get out of this structure. She came to faith. She was sent abroad. She was, when she was abroad, hopefully that the change in environment, the same type of ultra-Orthodox framework. She was sitting in a bus stop, despairing of her life, not knowing where her future was. And she noticed that a church door was open across the street. And she said, "Well, I've always been taught that if I go into a church, I will die. So let's go and see what's in a church."
She felt so desperate. Probably ready to die.
I don't know whether she had any thoughts of suicide, but she just felt it was probably part of her, I don't know what to call it, whether it was her dissatisfaction with her background, with sensing that she didn't belong, since she couldn't continue in this restrictive fashion. And so she went into this church, and the Lord met her there on her own with direct revelation. She understood who Yeshua is and what he's done for her, and she became a believer with no human intervention. And anyway, she was sent back to her home in Israel, in the community she lived in. Her family took her in, knowing the transformation that occurred, until one day word got out in the local community, and a delegation came to her father and said, if you don't remove your daughter from our community, we will take away your livelihood from you. And he was responsible for, he was a rabbi himself, and with another 13 children to support, he couldn't, of course, do that. And so she was asked to leave her family. I don't think they sat Shiva, like the morning seven-day morning period, upon her. And she is going on in the Lord, having come from such a background.
I have met some people from a Hasidic background who have faced similar challenges. But it's a challenge for us all.
Whatever our context, whether we are Jewish or Gentile, sometimes when a person takes the challenge of the good news seriously, the implications can really cause
quite a lot of reaction from the family and the community.
Once you were strangers to the covenant, the promise of God. Born without hope, you were without God in this world. We once were far off, we have now
think of the story in John chapter 9, where Yeshua healed the man born blind. And the chapter starts with a question, the disciples' question: was this man born blind because of his own sin or because of his parents' sin? And Jesus basically said neither, but that the Son of Man will be glorified. And so he was healed. He was sent to the pool of Siloam to wash his eyes. And of course, it caused an uproar. And the Pharisees took up the challenge, and they questioned him, "Who healed you? They'll be able to see after you were born blind." His parents were brought before them, and they were asked. And his parents, for fear of being excommunicated from their community, they said to the Pharisees, "Ask him. He's of age. He can tell you." And that just shows, even in those days, there was a fear of being excluded. And probably in those days, it would be more difficult to manage economically, financially, without their support and without being part of the local community. And so that was their fear of excommunication. We believe that there are many believers amongst the religious communities who are secretive about their faith for that very reason. That they don't want to lose their family, they don't want to lose their livelihood, and they want to remain in their environment. And so they are not able to be free about their faith, to share their faith abroad. Unlike those who come from a much freer background, as we said earlier, from a more secular background, then people are free. But even in that environment, you can get many different reactions. My wife, when she was in her late teens, she met some girls who introduced her to faith in Yeshua. She was living in the Greater Tel Aviv area, and she used to go along to a local youth group. And one weekend, one Shabbat, they organized a youth conference for about 10 youth in the Greater Tel Aviv area. This is over 30 years ago. She invited a friend of hers who had also, she'd been talking to her about her faith. And both girls said to their respective parents that they would be with their friend. Anyway, Motzei Shabbat, the end of the Shabbat, the girls went home to their respective homes, and the father of her friend asked her where she'd been. And it came out that she'd been in this youth conference, Messianic conference. He was very angry with her. He was even violent towards her, and forbade her to go anymore. And that was the end. She wasn't able to participate anymore. And this person, this father, came from a secular background. But when I say secular, it doesn't mean that people are without faith. It's not an atheistic background necessarily. They can be in their everyday life secular, but they will have a respect for Masoret, for tradition, and they will go, of course, to synagogue when there's a special occasion or whatever. It's not necessarily anti-religious. And so this person was probably Masorti to a degree. The following day, he went to my future wife's father at work in Tel Aviv and started shouting at him and saying, "Your daughter has become a Christian," using the term in Hebrew, which isn't the term that is very complimentary. It separates a Jewish person from his background.
Was that Notzri?
She's become a Notzriya.
A Notzriya, and which is the feminine.
And she wants to make his daughter also a Christian. And my future wife's father's reaction was very different to his reaction. And these people were friends, good friends, from the time of the Jewish Brigade. When they fought, they were conscripted. They volunteered to join the Jewish Brigade of the British Army during the Mandate, during the Second World War in Israel. And they were taken from, they boarded the train in Rehovot, which is southeast of Tel Aviv, to El Arish, to Egypt. And there they joined the British, the rest of the forces, and they from Italy northwards, fighting against the Nazis, the German army. And they were very good friends, comrades, even during the War of Independence in Israel, when they came back. This severed their friendship. The reaction of the father, my future wife's friend's father, to what had happened ended their friendship. And Shoshi's father just said, his daughter, saying, "I just don't want you to become a nun." So his reaction was very, very different.
I want some grandchildren.
So he used to laugh at us. We got married, and he would tease us and saying, "Oh, you're going to make confession." And
You were becoming Roman Catholics.
Yeah, we didn't have a car then, and if we were visiting the home, we had a meeting to attend, and he would often take us to the meeting in his car, and on the way he would say, "Yes, do your confessions well." Very, very graciously, the Lord was so gracious, and he became a believer, a follower of Yeshua, 8 months before he died, a very severe heart attack. So we have that joy of knowing that one day we will see him again in the kingdom of God.
It is He who is our peace. He is our hope. To break down the barrier of hostility that tears in this world. Jesus, draw near. The kingdom of God, no longer strangers.
Avram and I continued to dialogue, and he shared extensively his thoughts about how one might overcome the tremendous obstacles and barriers that one faces in embracing Yeshua as Messiah and Lord. Unfortunately, the recording quality was not good enough in the latter half of the interview to allow me to broadcast his responses to some of the questions and suggestions which I put to him. I therefore have had to do his part as well as mine. I hope you continue to enjoy listening to this program. Thank you. Reminded of the scripture that says, "Stone that was rejected by the builders has become the chief cornerstone." And this is speaking of Yeshua. Part of the struggle which our Jewish people have is the question of, who is this Jesus? Who is this Yeshua?
If he is, in fact, the Messiah of Israel and the Savior of the world, then we ought to take this seriously.
The possibility exists that Yeshua was a liar, or a deceiver, or a lunatic. That is, someone who is mentally ill. And unfortunately, there are plenty of people like that today.
Or he was Lord. And the question then, if he's Lord, what should our response be? But that is a very big step.
The basic Jewish attitude towards Yeshua is that he is not Messiah. We as a people rejected him and continue to reject him. He is considered to be a person who was adopted by the Christians as their God. He doesn't belong to us, even though we may admit that he was born Jewish and lived his earthly life in Israel among his own people. This doesn't mean that we accept him in any way, though people give him the credit that he, as a person, has probably influenced more people in human history than anyone else has done. I'm sure that many people are aware of this parallel story in the life of Joseph, the patriarch, one of Jacob's sons, as a slave in Egypt. He was the favored son of his family, though he had another 11 brothers. He was sent by his father, to check how his brothers were doing with their flocks and speak shalom with them when he came to see how they were doing. And they sold him into slavery to Midianite traders who passed by where they were. Sold again into slavery and landed up in Potiphar's house in Mitzrayim, that is in the land of Egypt, and was wrongly accused by Potiphar's wife. He was put into prison and was basically forgotten and left there to languish. When he correctly interpreted two dreams in Mitzrayim, that is in the land of Egypt, two fellow prisoners, the one was Pharaoh's cupbearer and the other was the baker in the royal kitchen. The one was reinstated as Pharaoh's cupbearer, while the other one was executed. He forgot Joseph, even though Joseph asked him to remember him to Pharaoh, until Pharaoh himself dreamt two dreams. None of those wise men in Pharaoh's court were able to interpret those dreams. Then the cupbearer remembered that Hebrew slave who was in prison together with him, that had correctly interpreted his dream and the dream of the baker. Joseph was called out of the prison and brought into the royal palace in the presence of Pharaoh. And God gave him the wisdom to interpret those dreams of Pharaoh. And Pharaoh had the sense to say, who is better to oversee the gathering in of the crops of the bounty of those 7 years, to prepare for the 7 years of famine, than Joseph? And so he was elevated from the prison to second in command over all Egypt. He was made second in authority to Pharaoh. He oversaw the gathering in of those surplus crops, and he did a very efficient job. And one can read about this in the book of Genesis that gives the biblical account of the story. Out of necessity, Joseph's brothers had traveled to Egypt to buy grain because of the severity of the drought that also affected the land of Canaan. 2 years into the famine, Joseph revealed himself to his brothers. They had already come down and bought grain and returned to Cana and taken it back to their families. Joseph engineered the situation in such a way that he forced them to bring their younger brother, Benjamin, with them. When all the brothers were there, he had them seated according to age. And the brothers were alarmed by the behavior of this Egyptian official who was presiding over the situation. They must have been wondering what is going on. Why is this Egyptian official behaving in this peculiar way? And then he ordered all the other Egyptian officials to leave the chamber. He was left on his own with his brothers. He looked Egyptian. He spoke Egyptian and presumably he had spoken to his brothers previously through an interpreter. He would certainly have worn the clothes of a high-ranking Egyptian official of Pharaoh's court. He would probably have had the strange beard of an Egyptian ruler. And then, to their surprise, he started speaking in a language his brothers knew. In Hebrew, their mother tongue. I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into slavery. At that point in time, they had not recognized him. This put them aback, as they would have been shocked and fearful at this revelation that he was making. And he had to repeat, I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into slavery. And of course, there was great emotion and welcoming and tears and hugging. And of course, when Jacob died, and subsequently the whole family would have to move from the land of Canaan to the land of Egypt, particularly to the fertile crescent in the land of Goshen. And there's no way that the family could have existed in the land of Canaan because of this dreadful drought that lasted 7 years. Before Jacob died, he had said to his sons, "Please tell Joseph that he is not to take vengeance against you for the dreadful thing that we had done to you when we sold you into slavery." His reaction to them was a very interesting thing, showing that he was a true man of faith. For he said, "Am I not in the place of God to you that I should do such a thing and avenge myself upon you because of what you had done to me?" What you had done with evil intent, God had turned it about for your good and also for all the people of Israel, to keep you alive and to sustain you. And in many ways, this is a wonderful picture. And how our people relate or don't relate to Yeshua, in many ways, we don't recognize him. He's foreign. He's an Egyptian. He's a Gentile. He's a Christian and not a Jew. Yeshua is keeping us alive, and yet we don't recognize him. We believe with all our heart that he sustains and keeps Israel, that has just celebrated its 69th anniversary as the home of the Jewish people. The only reason that we exist is because it's God's purpose for our people and our destiny to fulfill his promises. Since all his promises and doings in this world are centered upon Yeshua, and everything was created by him and through him and for him, and salvation's history is all centered upon the person and work of Yeshua, who is both Messiah and Lord, and he has come to redeem not only the Jewish people, but all humanity.
Power in the sky above or earth below. Oh, nothing in all creation could
This reminds one of a special blessing that is said at every celebration, at weddings, at circumcisions, at bar mitzvahs, at special festivals. Blessed are you, O Lord our God, King of the universe, who has sanctified us by your commandments, has kept us in life, and has sustained us, and brought us to this season. Amen. One is reminded that when one says this prayer, that it, our very existence is in God, and through his great love for, shown to us in Yeshua. And as Paul says, when the children of Israel left Egypt, he was the spiritual rock which accompanied them on their journey from the land of bondage to the promised land. And he is the one who accompanies us throughout our lives and is longing for us to discover who he really is and what his purpose for our lives is. When the right time comes, he will reveal himself to us and he will say, I am your brother, Yeshua, the one you despised and rejected through ignorance and unbelief. Reading from the Complete Jewish Study Bible from Psalm 118 and verse 22, the very rock that the builders has rejected has become the cornerstone. This has come from Adonai, and in our eyes it is amazing. This is the day that Adonai has made, a day for us to rejoice and be glad. Please, Adonai, save us. Please, Adonai, rescue us. Blessed is he who comes in the name of Adonai. We bless you from the house of Adonai. This is a concise summary of what Yeshua did when he came, though he was rejected by our people. As Joseph said to his brothers, what you purposed for evil, God has purposed for good. That's the story of Yeshua. We rejected him. We handed him over to the Romans, who crucified him. But God has purposed it for good. And ultimately, for not only our personal redemption, but for the redemption of all humankind, both Jew and Gentile. And when the religious leaders said, may his blood be upon us and upon our children, that was the most dreadful curse that we could evoke. And yet, this was the seal of God that fulfilled the purpose of God. And though we rejected him, God, in his love and mercy, has used our folly and our rejection to fulfill his purpose. And the day will soon come when, as Paul says, all Israel will be saved. When we said in our blindness and ignorance, may his blood be upon us and upon our children, this time his blood will be there for a covering, a kapora, to make atonement for our sin, which he'd already achieved all those millennia ago when he hanged on the cursed tree and took away our sin and paid the price for our redemption. What a wonderful promise. The veil of blindness will be removed from the house of Jacob, and together we will rejoice and be glad and celebrate not only wherever we are in the dispersion, but also in the land of Israel. Hallelujah. Amen. Thank you.
יברכך אדוני וישמרך. יאר אדוני פניו אליך ויחונקה. יישא אדוני פניו אליך וישם לך שלום.
The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you peace.
You have been listening to Shalom Radio, UK. We hope you enjoyed this broadcast. Shalom.